Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Joyland. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Well, as Kathy said, we're wrapping up a series on Romans 9, 10, and 11 today. And obviously, I don't want to recap too much, or we'll still be in Romans 10. But in essence, what we've looked at, and if you haven't been here, I encourage you to get a hold of the CDs. Some of you who have been here maybe realized, boy, I still need to get a hold of the CDs. That's okay. But, you know, in essence, what it's addressing, particularly in chapter 9, is that, you know, those who were of Israel are reacting to this message called the gospel as though it's something new and almost saying, what right does God have to change the way he does things? Much of chapter 9 deals with why God has the right to do really whatever the heck he wants to, and why God has the right particularly to deal with man's salvation in the ways that he chooses to, okay? Because that's really what the first issue was, that, hey, we thought salvation was fine because we got in to God's presence just by being born of Israel, and the Gentiles didn't get in at all, but that was fine with us. And now suddenly you're saying, not only can the Gentiles get in, but all of Israel doesn't automatically get in. What right does God have to make such a statement? And of course, chapter 9 deals primarily with the right that God does have to choose the means by which he deals with man, the means by which he brings salvation to man. And that means is really wrapped up in one word, which is faith or believing, right? And chapter 10, which we've looked at most of so far, deals with the details of that thing called faith or believing. Of course, we looked last time at those great verses in chapter 10, 9 and 10 that we know so well. But I think we looked at them a little more closely, seeing that particular thing which God would have us believe on is the completed work of Jesus Christ. The term used in Romans 10:9 and 10 is that we believe that God raised him from the dead, but I think we looked at God's word and saw how the resurrection was in a sense the capping work of our redemption, covering all the rest of it as well. And then we looked at how we are to acknowledge him as Lord, and I might add, sometimes people talk about, I made Jesus my Lord. No, God already did that a long time ago. But in the new birth, we acknowledge him, and where we sort of left off, we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 13 to get a running start, because it's dealing with those two things, and one thing to note is that believing in what God says about his son, Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us, and then at the same time calling upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's listed as separate things, like in Romans 10:9, it's listed as confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. There are people who try to separate those two actions as you do one, but then you may not do the other for a number of years. They say, well, believing on Jesus is the new birth, but then you may not really make him Lord till after you've been born again for 10 years. They really don't understand what this section's talking about. It's dealing exclusively with salvation. And everything that it talks about occurs in a moment in time. It's listed separately to show you that there are really two things that we were doing in that moment of time. And here in verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We looked at this last week. But then it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So there's two very essential things that we do. In order to have salvation, we've already seen our works are not sufficient, right? And I think I shared with you last week that calling upon him, I'm not going to go back and reteach it, but the calling upon him is, in essence, basing our salvation on his merits and not on our own. So it says, how can we do that if we don't believe who he is? So the two really occur at the same time. Because I believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and I base my salvation upon his merits, salvation becomes mine by grace, you see? But they occur at the same time. But then it goes on to explain a little bit about what this believing is. And this is helpful to us in a number of ways, I think. Let's keep reading. It says, how should they call on him in whom they have not believed? How should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the point here is that before believing or calling upon his merits can occur, I've got to hear something, right? I've got to hear something. And so, again, what we're looking at here in the overall context is God's method of salvation, right? That's what the Jews were objecting to. So Paul's explaining in 9, 10, and 11 by revelation that first of all, God has the right to choose any method he wants. And secondly, showing the beauty and just the glory of the method that he did choose. And how anybody can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that believing requires first hearing something, okay? The next verse is kind of interesting because it really makes two points. First of all, it says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? I shared a little bit with you last week about this and what this obedience entails. And one point he's making here is, yeah, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's already part of the problem, right? Is that many of Israel had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's really another point that's being made here in verse 16 in this quote from Isaiah, where Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? This isn't as clear as it could be in the King James, but the word report is the word akoe, which means something that's heard. Okay? So this quote from Isaiah is that, you know, who has believed this thing that they've heard? The reason I think this particular verse from Isaiah is quoted is to teach another really essential thing about believing that comes up in the next verse, okay? So the quote from Isaiah is, you know, Lord, who has believed this thing that they've heard? And then verse 17 on top of that is really amazing because it says, so then this thing called faith or believing comes by hearing. It's the same Greek word, akoe, same word translated report. And hearing akoe by the word of God. You put those two verses together and there's tremendous understanding there about this new birth. That, you know, from the quote in Isaiah, it makes it clear that this thing called faith, this thing called believing, hinges upon hearing something. Hearing hinges upon a report, hinges upon something heard. Now, once it's been heard, they still may not all believe, right? We could read records of that throughout God's word. Acts 17 is a great one. Paul clearly explained what Jesus Christ came to do. It said, some mocked, some said, we want to hear you some more, some believed. So once they have heard, like Israel, they may not believe, but they can't believe until they have first heard. Okay? So believing comes by that which is heard. And that which is heard is, it says in the King James, the word of God. The text more accurately reads, it's the word regarding Christ. Okay, because again, specifically, is Romans 10 a general account of how to believe anything? No. Romans 10 is dealing with God's means by which man gets saved, right? God's means by which man is given eternal life, by which man is made righteous. Specifically, Romans 10 is dealing with the new birth. So it makes tremendous sense that it would say here that believing comes by hearing the word concerning Christ. And that ties this whole chapter together then, doesn't it? Hearing the word concerning Christ. And the other great thing to recognize about this is the word concerning Christ. The most common word, translated word, is the Greek word logos. The word here in verse 17 is the word rhema. Rhema, it's the Greek word rhema. You know what rhema indicates? Logos indicates a general message. Rhema indicates a specific statement. And this is so essential that rhema is used here in verse 17 because we're talking about the new birth specifically. Okay? So not all are going to believe, but nobody can believe until first that which is heard is the rhema, the message, the specific statement God makes regarding Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That is so accurate. Now, can you apply this to other areas of believing God? Sure. You know, like Kathy talked about financial matters. Okay, I can believe what God says about financial matters once I hear the rhema, God's specific message regarding that. But here we're talking about the new birth, and the word rhema is, oh, isn't that wonderful? So this explains so much. But again, keep in mind, its purpose is to explain to Israel, first of all, in chapter 9, why God has the right to save men any way he wants to. And number two, in chapter 10, what that means is and how exactly it works. Boy, this is just so jam-packed full of wisdom for those who take the time to look at it. And, you know, it brings up a good point when you understand this hearing thing. And particularly the word rhema. You know, sometimes we talk about, we just had a day in the Word on believing, and we talk about building believing, and I think wrongly encourage people to just stock up verses in your brain. And somehow if I stock up verses, it converts into believing fuel. That's never what God's Word teaches, and I think that word rhema makes that clear. That it's not just verses from the Word in my brain, in my heart. It's the specific message from God on that topic, whether it's Jesus Christ or anything else. That means that thing has to be understood to a degree. Now, thank God, do I need to know everything about Jesus Christ before I can get born again? No. But there's a basic message summed up in the resurrection that has to be heard and believed. Okay? It's not just verses. The verses are a means to an end. And I know this came up in a wonderful way at our day in the Word, but boy, so often you hear people just saying they read the Bible every day and somehow that's going to magically build something. I've got to think about what I'm reading. I've got to think about the message. I've got to think about what is God teaching me here. See, there's a free will involved of thinking, of listening, of pondering, and of accepting what God's Word says. That's what builds a strong foundation of believing in the life of a man or woman, you see? There's a difference, isn't there, between just piling in verses with no acknowledgement at all, except I memorized 10 today, and growing in an understanding of what God's saying. If I understand what God's saying, then I can truly believe what God's saying. See, and that will result in everything God promises from the new birth on up. See, again, if someone never hears the Word, they can't believe, right? Now, somebody may hear the Word and not believe. Both of those are unbelief. But at least if somebody hears the Word, they can choose unbelief or choose believing. You see, if they never hear the message, there's nothing there to believe. So let's continue. I think you understand this section. I think you understand how it applies to matters beyond the new birth. But again, you know, let's keep in mind that his purpose here is to explain to those of Israel in particular this method of God and why it's so wise, why it's so loving, and that why it's accessible to them as well. Verse 18 says, I say, have they not heard? And the answer is, yea, verily. Their sound went into all the earth. He's quoting the Old Testament again. I'm not going to point out every time there's an Old Testament quote, but if you go home and check it, there are dozens of them in these three chapters because he's dealing with Israel. And he's particularly dealing with Israel that are still very much attached to the Old Testament, so he's teaching them in terms that they understand and that they embrace. And here's another one. Their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Okay, so the first thing is Israel's first objection, which is that, you know, hey, what do you mean not all Israel's getting in? He's explained to him all Israel could get in by believing, right? If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to believe, they need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's maybe all Israel didn't get in because they didn't hear. And he goes, no, you've heard. Okay, the unbelief on the part of Israel was not an unbelief due to not hearing the message. The unbelief on the part of Israel was an unbelief due to them rejecting the message. Okay, so first of all, he shows them from their own Old Testament that, no, these words were very available to you, but the reason all Israel has not gotten in is all Israel has not chosen to believe on the Redeemer. If you remember, the second big objection they had is, how come these Gentiles get in? Remember that? And look at this in verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people and by a foolish nation, and I will anger you. And then it says, Isaiah is very bold, or Isaiah is even more explicit, and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. So again, remember he's dealing with two basic things here. and he's showing them from the Old Testament. You could have known about the Redeemer because it was in your Old Testament. You could have known the Gentiles were getting in because it's in your Old Testament. That's the point. Again, if we keep the point of this section clear, then the individual verses are relatively simple, the majority of them. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And that's from the Old Testament as well. So again, the point here in this chapter is to show them once again that the method that God has chosen, which is the method of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the only reason Israel is missing out on that is because they're choosing not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of chapter 10. Then we get into chapter 11. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? This is so human. Oh, man. Any of you parents of teenagers out there? You know, you say, young lady, I don't want you wearing that to school today. Oh, so you hate me? So you wish you never had me? So I'm the worst daughter in the world? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. That's kind of what he's handling here, okay? He's explained, hey, Israel, they've not all gotten into the presence of God. They haven't all received what God gave because they haven't all believed. And so they say, oh, see, God's just rejected Israel, huh? And no, and that's, I think we know that's not the point, right? But he handles it lovingly. I guess that example was clear, huh? Okay, good. Yeah, I'm seeing some reverberations over here on this side of the room. So, has God cast away his people? No. God forbid. For I also, Paul says, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If God had totally cast away Israel, then you know who wouldn't be writing this epistle? Paul, right? He was as Israel could be. And yet he was a partaker of what God did in Christ, right? So he was living proof that God hasn't cast away Israel. Oh, what a great example. So God hadn't cast away his people that he foreknew. Don't you know the scripture says, what the scripture says of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and dig down your altars. I'm left alone and they seek my life. Any of you remember that section? After Elijah got a little busy with some priests and prophets of Baal, and then he cried out to God, said, I just want to die because I'm the only believer left in all of Israel. And what answer did God give him? God said, I reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So what he's basically saying to them is, you know, you guys are starting to sound like Elijah here. Okay, God hasn't cast away his people. Okay, there are those of Israel who have believed. And so he's using Elijah as a great example of what their objections are beginning to sound like, perhaps. But verse 5 says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Don't get hung up by that word, election. Election just means choosing. Okay? And so there's a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace. From what we've already read in chapters 9 and 10, who of Israel would qualify to be chosen by grace? Those who believed on Jesus Christ. That's the remnant he's referring to. God hasn't cast away Israel, because I can show you people of Israel who have believed, and then having believed, they've been chosen unto God's grace, just like the Gentiles have. So, and Paul was example number one of that, right? So, again, the word election just means choosing. The Word of God talks about God choosing us, but the choosing becomes mine individually when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already explained that. In fact, he's already explained it in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 10. So it ought to be pretty clear that the choosing involved is one based upon my choosing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I do wonder, some of you Greek experts can maybe check this for me, but the possibility here that this word election, this word choosing, is referring to a choosing, not a choosing by God, but a choosing by them. I wrestled with this for about 2 hours and realized it was beyond me. But it seems to me that there's a possibility there that he's just saying that it's to those who choose grace rather than those who are chosen by grace. Most of the translations, other than the King James, translate this as chosen, but it's It's the act of choosing, okay? It's the act of choosing by grace. So that, I think, could be translated as the act of choosing grace, or the act of a gracious, you're graciously chosen by God. I think it can go either way, but some of you young men who know better than me, maybe you could check that out and let me know. It's incidental to our purpose because we've already seen whether he's referring to God's choosing of me or my choosing, that God's, if he is referring to God's choosing me to be a partaker of his grace, we've already seen that God's choosing of me is a response to my choosing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't change the accuracy of the message either way, but I just wondered if that, if it could be handled as more the emphasis being on somebody who chooses grace as opposed to the works of the law. I don't know, but again, it's not incidental, but I thought I'd point it out to you. Particularly that you understand that word election. It's one of those loaded religious words, but the Greek word translated election doesn't have any religious connotations. It's simply the act of choosing, okay? Verse 6. So if by grace, then it's no more of works, right? This is a great time of year to see this, that if it's by grace, it's not of works. If it's by grace, it's not of works. Because we talk about Santa bringing gifts, right? But he brings them if you're a good boy or a good girl. If you're not a good boy or girl, you get a lump of coal. Well, then it's not a gift. It's a wage, you know? So in our popular understanding, you know, I so many places now. I remember years ago the first time I saw this on a bank, a billboard for a bank. It kind of shocked me. And you see it so often now, it's not shocking anymore, where it says, like, earn free gifts. Okay? That's wrong on so many levels, you can't even begin to tear it apart. Earn free gifts. No, if salvation is a free gift, the point of being a free gift is it's not earned, right? The point of being a free gift is it's not earned. So this verse explains it very simply. Okay. If it's grace, then it's not works. If it's works, then it's not grace. Otherwise, work isn't work. Okay. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he or it sought after, but the election, the ones who are part of that act of choosing, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Were blinded, it says. The word blinded simply means hardened. Okay, it means hardened. And we really looked at this in chapter 9 in some detail and saw how, for example, how Pharaoh was hardened. That in Exodus it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The way that God can be said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart is God knew how Pharaoh would respond to his word. So God sent his word towards Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart to it just the way God knew he would. So in a sense, you could say that God hardened his heart because God sent the agent which caused his heart to harden. Okay? It's the same sense here. When they hear this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear that, sorry, no works, no works, no works, it's only by the choosing of grace, some are going to be hardened to that, and some are going to accept that. Okay? These are truths that are recognized by the majority of us. I think we look at them and we practice them and we teach them all the time. But what I really want you to see this morning is how these simple truths are really what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. They're worded in different ways because of the particular people that they're addressed to. But really, there's no foreign truths here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that haven't shown up elsewhere in the very clear sections of the Scripture. Nevertheless, it's great to be able to see that's what it is, right? I could just have just done a 10-minute teaching on 9, 10, and 11 and just say, oh, there's nothing there you don't know already. That wouldn't really satisfy the heart of the believer. So the reason we're doing this series, it may not have direct practical application for many of us. But the reason that we decided to do it is just so that all of us as a church could look at these sections and get a greater sense of scope of the word, get a greater sense of context. Think a little bit about not just what this says, but why it has to say what it says. And I think you, like me, the more I've looked at it, once again with you on these three Sundays, the more I've seen that these truths are truths I've known all along. It's the words that the King James translators chose, and it's other words that maybe I personally didn't understand that caused me to think this was about a lot of complicated matters, but it's really relatively simple. But we're going to keep reading the rest of it. So the rest were hardened. According as it is written, verse 8, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And again, that's a quote from the Old Testament. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. NIV has a better translation on this last one, bow down their back always. Anybody nearby with one of those NIVs? Mike? Their backs be bent forever. So, you know what that implies? Not just burden, but
slavery.
Slavery, okay? So, again, these Old Testament quotes are talking about those in the Old Testament who rejected God's word. You know, that their hearts would be hardened, their eyes would be darkened, they would be slaves forever. That's the point he's trying to make to these men and women of Israel as well who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you harden yourself to this, as we read in Romans chapter 1, right? God does not make people blind. God does not make people hardened to his word. But God does, at a certain point, allow people to do that which they're choosing to do. Romans 1 makes that very clear, okay? So it doesn't need to be clarified point by point here again in Romans 11. It's made so clear in Romans 1 that what God will do with man is if man persists and persists and persists and persists in rebellion, there will come to a point where God says, okay, go ahead. And then consequences occur. Did God send those consequences? No, but God took his hands off to where you were in a position of fully receiving those consequences. That's what these verses are talking about, okay? Sometimes we talk about God, the permission of God. This is a great example of that. None of these things originated with God, but God was involved. God did reach a point where he told him, and you could read this in the Old Testament, and he's bringing up the point again now in light of the new birth, that if you reject this and reject this and reject this, you know, and the book of Hebrews says many of the same things, that it can reach a point where God just lets the reprobate mind be reprobate. And then things like this occur. You understand? Well, if not, consider it, please. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Have they stumbled that they should fall? There are different words used here that are pretty interesting. But it says, rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Without going into the Greek words with you, what it means is, does their falling down mean they've fallen aside? Okay. Any of you ever run in a marathon? Yeah, me neither. One back there. In I ran to the mailbox once. in races like that, sometimes somebody will stumble, right? They'll fall down, and you wonder, are they out of the race now, or are they going to get back up? That's the question being asked here. Okay, you've told us that Israel has stumbled at this thing called grace. Israel was used to the works of the law. God introduces grace. They stumbled at it. God introduces the cross of Christ. They stumble at it. God introduces faith rather than works. They stumble at it. So the question being asked is, okay, have they totally fallen out or have they just fallen down? Good question. Good question. And the answer, of course, is they haven't fallen out, but they've certainly fallen down. But look at the rest of it. It says, have they stumbled? They should fall. God forbid. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Oh, man. to provoke Israel to jealousy. If the fall of them, of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Boy, this is a great point, okay? Really two major points here. That as we opened up with, and as we've looked at before throughout God's Word, God's original intention was that when the Redeemer came, Israel would be the first ones to believe Him, right? Because that's the reason they had the Old Testament scriptures. That's the reason they had the priesthood. That's the reason they had the temple and the tabernacle, was so that Israel, ideally, when He was born, they'd be the first ones to recognize Him, they'd believe on Him, and then it would be Israel that was involved in bringing in the rest of the world. Unfortunately, it didn't happen that way. God's a respecter of free will, and even though Israel had all the advantages, they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, the Gentiles came in. And you can read in the book of Acts where God, at least in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, shifted His focus. He went to the synagogue, they weren't believing the word, and finally he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. So in that sense, the falling of Israel brought the word of God to the Gentiles perhaps more quickly. I'm not sure what God's time frame was, but you look at a man like the Apostle Paul, who was endeavoring to bring that message of the gospel to Israel, and finally said, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, did he refuse to speak to anyone from Israel? No. But his point of emphasis of his ministry and those who ministered with him was now the Gentiles. If the Jews had been believing the way God designed, it might have taken longer for that to occur. I don't know, but the point is, the refusal of Israel to believe opened up great doors for the Gentiles to believe. But then furthermore, he says, what God's looking for is that the believing of the Gentiles provokes Israel to jealousy. That they see what God's doing for the Gentiles, and then maybe they'll start believing. Okay? Now there's two ways of handling this. One is that it's just a possibility. That God's holding out for maybe when they see how much I bless these Gentiles, Israel's going to start believing. That's one way that these verses can be handled, and they certainly is a way that legitimate with the grammar and with God's heart, you know. Another way that some of the scholars handle this is that it's talking about the book of Revelation period. That this jealousy it's talking about doesn't really occur until those of us who believed have been gathered together. And then Israel says, oh man, look at what we missed out on. And then they all start believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that case, it's more of than a possibility, it's a prophecy, because the book of Revelation tells us that's what's going to happen, right? That once we're gathered together, a lot of Israel are going to believe on Jesus Christ. And let me note just quickly, there are some otherwise dependable teachers who teach that once the gathering together happens and you get in the book of Revelation, that Israel goes back to the law somehow. And nothing could be farther from the truth. God never takes a step back with people. Okay. Once He's brought the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was just a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once God has done everything He's done to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, why in the world would He then take a step back to the law? As far as I can see, the only thing that believers in the book of Revelation period don't have, that you and I have, is the hope of Christ's return. Because it would have already occurred, right? So possibly this is talking about that the culmination of God's goodness to the Gentiles, which is the gathering together, is going to be the thing that finally stirs Israel to believe. It's difficult to tell from the text itself. Okay? One we know is going to happen, because God's word already tells us when we have been gathered together, there is going to be an uprising of believing in Israel. So whether this particular verse is mentioning that prophecy or it's just talking about the possibility that in this life, Israel gets stimulated to believe by the Gentiles, I don't know. Both are true. Which one this verse is talking about, I'm not personally certain. So I have to leave it at that with you, okay? There are some hints later on in the chapter that might help you to lean towards one possibility or the other. But you'll see those as we continue. So, then it says, verse 13, now I speak to you Gentiles. As I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. We get into a section now that it requires me explaining something to you about how we read the Word of God. And I think some of us have a deficit in this because of one thing we've been taught. Some of us have been taught that when you look at the Word of God, every section of the Word of God is addressed to somebody, right? Oh, that much is true, we know, right? It's addressed to somebody. Most of us have been taught, or many of us have been taught, it's either addressed to the Jews or the Gentiles or to the church. And with the understanding that you were once a Jew, maybe once a Gentile. Once you're in the church, you're no longer a Jew or Gentile, you're just the church. So in other words, we've been taught that basically every section of Scripture is to one exclusive group. It's either the church, not including Jews and Gentiles, or the Gentiles, not including Jews in the church, or Jews, not including Gentiles in the church. You with me? And I think some go further and understand that there are certain sections that are addressed to individuals. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. That viewpoint gets us in a little bit of trouble when we get to sections like Romans 11. Okay? First of all, that Jew-Gentile Church of God comes from a verse in Corinthians that talks about not giving offense. It doesn't come from a verse that says all scriptures address the Jews-Gentiles Church of God. But there are sections, and I firmly believe Romans 11 is one of them, that are talking to a different kind of group. I don't think Romans 11 can be understood unless you recognize it's talking to all Gentiles, some who are born again and some who are not. Okay? If I think of Gentiles as just being the not born again ones, but then once you're in the church, you're not a Gentile anymore, you're the church. That may be true from one point of view. But from a human horizontal point of view, those born again Gentiles still knew they had come from, you know, if you asked them, what did you used to be before you were born again? They didn't say, I don't remember. No. They knew. And, you know, this comes up if you're ever studying the book of Hebrews. There are some very difficult sections in there that become very simple if you recognize that Hebrews, in those sections at least, is talking to those of Israel who were born again and those of Israel who are not born again. Okay? If you realize that, then they become very simple. Here's one of those sections where I believe, and you can if you want to. I don't know of any other way of handling this. He's talking to the Gentiles as a group. Some have believed, some have not, but he's talking about the Gentiles as a whole. Okay? And you'll see why that has to be as we continue here. And the first thing he says to these Gentiles, interestingly enough, and he says, as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. This is just so you understand, this magnifying of his ministry, he's not saying, because I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I walk around and boast about my ministry. No, in this particular case, he's trying to get the attention of the Gentiles. So in this particular case, here in Romans 11, I want to remind you about my ministry to the Gentiles. He didn't walk around with a name tag. In other words, this verse is not talking about his everyday practice. You know, I just walk around, I magnify my ministry. No, but in this particular case, you Gentiles, I want to remind you about my ministry. And I want to remind you, you wouldn't be here without my ministry. Okay, that's the point. The reason he needs to do that is he wants to get the attention of these Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So he's magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles because he wants to get their attention. And ultimately what he wants is that the example of the Gentiles, as we just read, might be something that spurs Israel into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this making sense so far to you? Okay, you look like you're tracking with me. That's good. It can be a very difficult section, but I think some of these basic truths make it simple. So his actual message to the Gentiles then begins in verse 15. If the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So in other words, okay, if Israel didn't believe, so for a while they fell down, like we read earlier, they fell down for a while. Their falling down enabled all these Gentiles to come in. Then what would their standing back up do? You know, it's not gonna hurt matters. If God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, The fact that Israel fell down opened up opportunities for the Gentiles, but Israel turning around and beginning to get saved would not be a bad thing. Okay? Why does he have to tell these Gentiles that? Well, that's what comes up next. This is so human. Okay? If the first fruit's holy, the lump is also holy. That's a pretty common statement around my house. We say that a lot, don't you? You know? First fruit's holy, the lump's holy. Now, that, in other words, that's one maybe I need to explain to you, okay? All that means is if the word lump is deceiving, the word lump just means the remainder, okay? If you have a loaf of bread and I take the first slice off that loaf of bread and it's good, that tells me the remainder is going to be good, right? If you give me an apple from your apple tree and the first bite's tasty, I know the rest of it's going to be tasty. That's all that means, okay? If the first bit is good, the rest of it's going to be good. That's all the lump stands for, okay? I'm not quite sure why they use the word lump, but now you understand. It just means the remainder. If the first is good, then it's going to be a reflection of what comes later, right, of what's left over. More importantly, more significantly to the example he's going to use here, if the root's holy, so are the branches, okay? The root's holy, so are the branches. If the root is an apple tree root, what are the branches going to be? Apple tree branches, okay. So, in other words, the branches are going to emulate, are going to take after the root. Now, if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. If you boast, it says, you don't bear the root, but the root, you, okay? The root didn't come into existence to help your branch, okay? You understand? And particularly speaking of the Gentiles, do you understand what he means by the root and branch here? Okay, here's a root, here's some branches. Some branches got broken off and made room for you to be grafted in, okay? So one thing is, recognize that root was there before you were, okay? The root wasn't created by God because suddenly he had these Gentiles that he loved so much. The root was there, you got grafted into the root. What, by the way, would the root be referring to? Christ. Good answer. You can always count on our young guys. You know what most of the commentators say? Israel. You know why they're wrong? Huh? Yeah, Israel was, we didn't get grafted into Israel. Ephesians 2 tells us that, right? Israel had the covenants, the promises, Israel had a lot of stuff, but even Israel was only near. But in Christ, both Israel and Gentiles who believe are brought into the presence of God, right? So the root it's talking about here, it goes back way before Israel. It goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's the purpose of the ages. It's the promise of the Father. It's this thing God's wanted to do for man for all along. Now, Israel are talked about as natural branches because they were a part of that plan from the beginning, right? They were a part of that plan from the beginning. They stewarded the Word of God, right? They had all the different things that pointed to Christ. So they were a part of that plan. But the plan was not just to have Israel. The plan, the promise was given long before there was an Israel. And Israel as a people were just to the end of furthering that plan. So very good, guys. Give yourselves a gold star for that. Yeah, it's Christ. It's Christ. That's the root, okay? So it's referring to the Gentiles here as you were grafted in when some of these other branches were broken off. Similar to what we read earlier, you know, Israel fell down. That made room for the Gentiles to come in. So he's saying that's your situation as Gentiles. So number one, recognize that the root Christ, the promise of the Father, the purpose of the ages was there long before you. It wasn't created when you showed up, okay? But you by grace were grafted into it, number one. And then here's the second great point in light of that he makes to these Gentiles. Boast not against the branches. If you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See? Now that's getting into the thinking that was addressed in chapter 9, but now it's the Gentiles thinking it. Okay? That, hey, you know, the Gentiles came along, and God cares so much about the Gentiles, he broke off part of Israel so the Gentiles would fit. The point is the Gentiles now are being tempted to think exactly the way that Israel was thinking. Israel was thinking, hey, we're so special to God, we don't need to believe on nothing. And, you know, Gentiles, they got no place with us. And they've been proven wrong, haven't they, on both counts, that you're so special to God, but if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're outside. And guess what? The Gentiles who believed are in there with you. On both points, Israel's been proven wrong. But now he's saying to the Gentiles who believe, don't you start developing the same attitude. Are a lot of Gentiles getting born again? Yeah, because a lot of Gentiles are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be easy for a Gentile believer to say, boy, you know, God sure loves us Gentiles a lot more. Look, there's 1,000 Gentile believers for every 10 believers of Israel. Shows how much more God loves us than Israel. Oh, you see the temptation there? Man, oh man, oh man. This is addressed in a more general way in Romans 14. You might recall at family camp, we looked at Romans 14 about believers judging and despising one another. Boy, it's something we have to continually guard against. Because even those who were subject to God's grace, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, were still tempted to despise the others who had not. And both would be wrong. So here he's addressing the Gentiles. And again, he's referring to the Gentiles, and I'll show you why this becomes important in a minute. The Gentiles as an overall group, many of them had believed. Okay? And his point to them is, number one, recognize the root was there before you. Number two, it's not because of you that these branches got broken off. Why were they broken off? Verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Okay? So in other words, the branches that were broken off, those of Israel who were broken off, because they didn't believe. If you happen to be grafted in, it was because you did believe. And that's all there is to it. You see, it's not because of any special favor beyond they didn't believe, you did believe. Isn't this the point he's been making since chapter 9, verse 1? Over and over and over again. But look at this. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Oh, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them that fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall also be cut off. Now, here's my problem. If that's talking to Gentile Christians, it's contrary to the entire rest of the New Testament. Because the New Testament makes it plain, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can never be cut off. So for a Christian to read this and say, that's about me, it would be totally improper. And sadly, many Christians do. And they say, oh man, I better be good. I don't want to be cut off. On the other hand, you might say, well, it's just talking just to Gentiles who are not born again. If it's talking to Gentiles who are not born again, what can they be cut off from? They're already cut off. But if it's talking to the Gentiles as a whole, you see, then it's clear that, hey, you Gentiles, okay, you're doing great. You're starting to believe. Gentiles are starting to believe. As they're believing, Gentiles are getting born again. That's fantastic. But don't you start thinking that just because you're Gentiles, you're guaranteed eternal life. Or just like Israel has fallen, the Gentiles are going to as well. Not that those who are already born again will be cut off, but the great open door to the Gentiles will be cut off if they start getting as prideful as Israel has got. Okay? The reason Israel, in a sense, you could say, he already said Israel was cut off, simply means because Israel, you know, stopped believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was largely due to their pride in being Israelites. So the point to the Gentiles is, you know, Gentiles aren't just somehow by natural birth geared to believe on Jesus Christ any more than Israel is. If you start thinking that you're special just because you are Gentiles, you could just be cut off just as easily as Israel was. Because God doesn't like you anymore? No, because your ears have become stopped and your hearts become hard through pride. You understand the point? If this is talking to Gentiles as a whole, then it's the simplest thing in the world. You know, that, hey, you're Gentiles, you're getting born again. You ought to be thankful the Gentiles are getting born again. But don't assume this is going to go on forever if Gentiles don't continue to be meek to the Rhema, the message of God's word, and believe it. Okay, good. We are going to make it through chapter 11 today. Ha, 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 Kathy. So that explains it through verse 22, I trust. Verse 23. By the same token, he's still talking to the Gentiles. They also, Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. for God's able to graft them in again. Well, the simplest thing in the world. All he's saying is, Gentiles got born again because they believed. Israel hasn't gotten born again because they didn't believe. Gentiles could stop being born again if they quit believing. And Israel could start getting born again if they start believing. Isn't that simple? Yeah, isn't that simple? Sure. You know, think of cities. You know, we got Grove City, people from Grove City here. You think, you know, people are really starting to believe in Grove City. You know, people are starting to get born again rather in Grove City because they're believing on Jesus Christ. And you know, not many people getting born again in City X because they're not believing on Jesus Christ. But you know, Grove City, God's not doing it just because that's his hometown. You know, he's doing it because the gospel is being preached, it's being received, it's being believed. If people in Grove City stop believing on Jesus Christ, then there won't be a whole lot of new birth going on in Grove City. And on the other hand, if people in City X start believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, then great salvation could occur there. Isn't this simple? And boy, more people read this like a warning to you better walk right or God will cut you. It can't be. It would contradict the whole rest of God's word if that were the case. So you can still be cut off, not as individuals, but as a group, the Gentiles getting born again. And Israel could be grafted in again. Verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature to a good olive tree, how much more shall those which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, you see the point? That if they do start believing, it's the tree they were taken out of to begin with. They could be even more suited to it, which is what God intended to begin with in giving them the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, the scriptures. Not that they would have a better place in it, but they would take to it quickly because they already had the Word of God. They already had the promise of the Messiah. You see? Verse 25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. These verses are the strongest indicator that maybe that earlier section is talking about the book of Revelation. That the fullness of the Gentiles, many of the scholars believe that whatever that thing is, the fullness of the Gentiles, that you know, when everyone's believed, then this gathering together occurs. I'm not certain about all of that, but these three verses, if you look at some of the terminology used, it's the strongest argument that maybe that earlier section is talking about Israel being provoked to jealousy by the church being gathered together. And then the doors opening for God's blessing on Israel in that future period. I'm not committed to either viewpoint, but these three verses are the strongest argument for that. Okay? And again, the Word of God clearly says that once the church is gathered together, something's going to happen with Israel. Their attitude's going to change, and many of them are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That much is already prophesied in the Scriptures, so it might very well be what this is talking about here, or it might be talking about a more short term, that, hey, ideally, Israel sees you guys getting so blessed, and they realize, oh, we should believe on Jesus Christ too. I think, honestly, both are true. I'm not sure which one is emphasized in this particular section. If you're sure, I'd love to hear about why you're sure. But I'm not yet, so I wanted to present both to you, okay? Verse 28 says, as concerning the gospel, he's still speaking to the Gentiles here, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And they were, right? If anybody was working overtime to keep Gentiles from hearing the gospel, it was Israel. So in that sense, he said, they're your enemies. However, as touching the election, the choosing, they're beloved for the Father's sake. This is a great message to all of us. There are people we encounter who we could definitely call enemies. You know, and it's not just because they don't like you. It's spiritual, okay? Because of the Word of God in your life, because of the Word of God you're trying to teach, that you're trying to believe and help others believe, that's why they're your enemies. But even in that case, can that person be born again? Yeah, Paul was, right? Paul was. So, yeah, concerning the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, they're your enemies, but keep in mind that as from the point of view of God's choosing, they're still beloved, okay? Because John 3:16 says, God so loved people like us. No, God so loved the world. Would that include those who are currently enemies? Yeah. How about the Apostle Paul? He was one of those. So in other words, yeah, Israel as a whole was the greatest, probably the greatest enemy to those Gentiles who were believing God's word in terms of trying to obstruct things. You read the book of Acts and you see that over and over again. But his point to the Gentiles is don't forget that they can get born again too. See, like he said earlier, don't forget that they can get grafted back in. And don't forget that if they do get grafted back in, actually they were part of that tree before you were. You understand? That's his whole point. His whole point is that in the midst of being persecuted by them, being spit upon by them, don't forget that they can be a part of what you're a part of as well. And it's a good lesson to all of us, you know. Certainly there are those who are enemies of the gospel, make our lives difficult, and we're not supposed to just lay down and say, oh, walk all over me. It feels so good because I'm a Christian. But at the same time, like Romans 12 talks about later in the latter part of the chapter, we're not to become as vicious as they are. We're not to become as evil as they are. And boy, seen plenty of well-meaning Christian groups become so defensive, so arrogant in their defense, that they become almost as hateful as the ones attacking them. In the midst of the attack, it's wise to remember that it still says God so loved the world. Even that person who maybe at the moment is despising you. You see? And I believe that that's all that's referring to here, is that they don't forget that about Israel. Because really, God's the hero of this whole thing, and that's what's made clear in the summary. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, referring specifically to, you know, Israel is still that group that he called out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Israel is still that group out of which he brought ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has not forgotten that covenant, okay? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now you've obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now don't believe, but through your mercy they might obtain mercy. Okay? Your mercy here doesn't mean your showing of mercy, it's your receiving of mercy. Okay? So he's saying that Israel doesn't believe right now, but maybe when they see your mercy, see the mercy that's been given to you, they'll want some of that mercy too. Okay, he's not so much saying, go out and be merciful to Israel. But when they see how merciful God's been to you, you Gentiles, maybe they're going to realize they need the same kind of mercy in their lives, and they're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this section simpler than you anticipated? When you understand a few key things here, and mostly you understand the context of chapters 9 and 10, it becomes very simple. I think the other important thing to understand is that sometimes God addresses groups, some who are born again and some who are not, and that goes a long way to clarifying this second half of Romans 11 as well. There's just a few verses left, Kathy, and I can't think of a better conclusion for this section. It says in verse 32, first of all, regarding all of us, Jew, Gentile, Latvian, Estonian, everybody else, that God has included all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, this isn't a new message. He already said it earlier in Romans, but he's saying it again here as the conclusion of this whole matter. And boy, isn't that a wonderful way to conclude that. In other words, Jew, Gentile, everybody's messed up. Everybody would be lost in unbelief. And as we've seen in chapter 10, the only possibility of a cure for unbelief is what? Not believing. Hearing. Okay? Hearing. If I don't hear, then I've got no choice but unbelief. Okay? So the point of this verse is Jew, Gentile, Australian, Aborigine, whatever you are, we can argue about who's the better believer, but if God hadn't first given his word, there'd be no believer, because there'd be nothing to believe. So the great wrap-up of this brings the focus back where it ought to be, off of Jew and Gentile, and making each other jealous and all this other stuff, judging and despising, and back on, okay, all these things that we happen to judge, you know, keep in mind that it's all by grace. Keep in mind that none of us would have any of it if God hadn't chose to, number one, do it, and number two, to reveal it. Because if he hadn't revealed it, there'd be nothing there to believe. We could become good guessers like Job's three miserable comforters, but we sure couldn't become believers if God hadn't chosen to reveal it. That sort of is the great equalizer for everybody, isn't it? And that's a great way for him to conclude this, is that, you know, all are under sin. All are unbelievers, except God by his mercy revealed this stuff, you see, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of Gentiles. No, or Jews, or you or me, but who? God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable is not the best translation because we can search them out. It's a better word for untraceable or untrackable. We can't figure out how God put all this together. We can understand it once he's written it down in his word. But when you try to figure out how did God get this person at this time and you drive yourself crazy trying to trace it, right? The word means more untraceable or untrackable, but they can be searched and they can be believed, okay? The depth of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Remember, in earlier chapters, he reproved them on this, because in essence, this is the whole issue for the Jews, is they were saying, what right does God have to do things this way? You know, doesn't fit with what we figured out. And we got together and decided we don't like it one bit. Well, the answer is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? You know, which of you helped God out when he was getting started in the God business? No, nobody, nobody, nobody. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And amen?
Amen.
So I trust you see after 3 weeks, this section is dealing with something very simple and very human, and in a sense, no new information that we don't read elsewhere in Romans, but information reworded for the purpose of trying to get Israel to see, number one, God has the right to save man any way he wants to, and number two, the way God has chosen to save man is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby becoming a recipient of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just as a kicker at the end, and don't you Gentiles get too proud, by the way, because God is the hero of the story. So I trust this has been helpful to you. It's been a joy going through this with you in God's Word. You're the greatest. Thanks for coming. God bless.
I stand corrected.
What are we closing with, Kathy?
Number 108.
Think we'll get through it?
Wonderful grace of our God. Actually, I don't know. Number 109. I don't have my reading glasses on. 109, wonderful grace of our God. We're just going to sing the last verse and the chorus together, okay? 109. Wonderful. God bless you.